What would you say is the most difficult command in all the Bible to obey? It's probably different for each of us. I think probably that the correct answer is what we know Jesus told us the greatest commandment was, and then probably right after that, what he told us the second commandment, the second greatest commandment was, probably it is most difficult, technically, for us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then right after that, probably it's most difficult for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. But okay, if we exclude those and just admit those at the outset, we've already confessed our sins. It's okay, we could talk openly about these things. What's, you know, think about specific commands and passages of Scripture. Kids, maybe for you, the one that comes to your mind is honor your mother and your father. Obey your parents in the Lord. That's one you live with all the time. It's hard to do that because that's where you live right now. That's the one that means maybe the most to you at this point in your life. There are a lot of these that it could be, depending on where you live in life, who you are. For me, it may be this verse, the command at the center of Psalm 4 that's repeated again for us in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry, but do not sin. It's at least at the top of my list. I find that so difficult to do. It's not a lot of words. It's not that it's complicated. It's profoundly difficult, at least in my experience. Whatever is going on in politics, there, whatever the situation is in your family, the frustration at work, even perhaps tragically, some scenario, disappointment, tension, rancor in the church. This is something we talk about regularly with our church planting pastor, Jimmy Gill, over at the Jacksonville Church Plant, because often church plants have as their origin some prior disaster, some church split and strife, and the fallout of that is sometimes another church plant. And even Reformed churches as plants can start simply as support groups for complainers. Maybe you've seen this, you know what I'm talking about here. Somewhere along the line, sometimes Christians get the impression that it's a badge of Christian maturity to figure out what every other Christian has gotten wrong in their beliefs or in their life, and then to broadcast those opinions all the time. With all of these things in mind, last year, before they began worshiping officially, Pastor Gill gave a message to the folks that had joined and expressed interest in that church plant. And the theme of the message was the Christian way to leave a church. It's an odd thing for me to be preaching here, I'll admit, but I want you to listen to the idea, the principle that's embedded in here. He said, how do you know when it's time to leave? When you're asking that question. That'd be one suggestion. He says, quote, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord, Psalm 122. If you can't say that, then either you need to repent or you need to go somewhere where you can say that with a clean conscience. But as you leave, be as gracious as you possibly can. Find everything positive you can say in gratitude without lying. You are not under any sort of obligation to air all of your grievances on the way out the door. That's not going to help anyone anyway. If church leaders get ugly when you're trying to leave graciously, then you have even more confirmation you ought to leave. But don't fall into the sin of bitterness. Instead, pray for God to bless their socks off. And after you leave, say as little as possible to others about the shortcomings of the church you left. If you must, give an answer to those who ask why you left, but make it respectfully and state only facts. I'm so grateful for that man and those words of wisdom. He gets it. He knows the struggle. The struggle is real for those of us who think often about this verse, this command. Be angry, but do not sin. to this advice, perhaps we could add that line and just add it as a proof text there. Psalm 4. Psalm 4 is a prayer for relief from distress. Scholars count 50 out of the 150 psalms. 50 of them are what we call psalms of lament. And 47 of those 50 speak directly about the lament. They're lamenting some attack from an enemy. But this one, Psalm 4, is one of those three outliers, three lament psalms that do not specifically mention enemies. In this psalm that we just read together, there are opponents. There are people causing the distress and the frustration, but they're not called out as enemies. Rather, they're acting in a way that causes tremendous hurt, deep hurt. And David says, shame to David. Because of the way the psalm ends, scholars sometimes suppose or they assume that the people here were giving these opponents who were causing hurt, they were giving David grief during a time of stress, maybe a time of drought, because there's mention of harvest and vineyards dying as opposed to overflowing. We might refer to this as a time when the economy was tanking. In the middle of a recession, that is a very common thing. We all collectively experience a stress and distress. And the people in David's day responded the same way that we all are tempted to respond nowadays. They pointed the finger at David. David, you're the one in charge. You're king. It's got to be your fault somehow. Do something to fix this. Maybe God is angry with you, and he's taking it out on us. God blesses people he's happy with, right? And he doesn't allow things like droughts and famine to afflict people unless he's upset with them. They said it to Job. It's very logical. It's very reasonable. It's just heresy. They said it to Job and they said it to David. So David cries out in verse 1. His God of righteousness, or sometimes the God of his righteousness. It could mean both. Righteousness sounds like a very churchy word in our ears. But literally, remember, it just means justice, vindication. So David is crying out to God for vindication because God is the one who always judges justly, rightly, accurately, fairly. He says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. So the prayer is, do it again, because I need that right now. The image of relief or rescue is very vivid here. It is literally the idea of being completely surrounded. In Sunday school, we talked about this, the siege warfare, where it's a bad situation when you are completely surrounded by the enemy. And you can imagine maybe some scenario or an action movie where you saw, or maybe some of you, an actual situation you were in once in your life, where you were completely surrounded by the enemy. But then, well, you know, what is it? Every action movie, there's a trap door. And nobody knew about it, but you found the trap door and a tunnel, and you escape when you were surrounded. The Net Bible says, completely hemmed in on every side. This is what David is asking God to help him with. Provide a way of escape when there is none. I'm surrounded completely. In your mercy, hear my prayer. Then in verse 2, David turns and speaks to the ones who are apparently causing him this grief, adding distress in an already troubled time. He calls them sons of man. And that seems like a title when it's used in the Psalms. It seems like a title for those who are of a higher rank or standing. Those who, in his case, would have been closer to him as king. Men of rank is how some translate this. He asks, oh, men of rank, how long will you give me shame instead of honor? How long will you love emptiness and seek falsehoods? And then comes that beautiful psalm word, Selah. Now, this Psalm 4 is divided into three sections, and each section the division is apparent because of that word marks the refrain each time, Selah. Nobody knows exactly for sure what that word means technically, but most of the scholars agree it's some sort of musical mark or term, and it's used, of course, like it is here, to divide the Psalms into parts, like, and we have all, you know, whatever your favorite song is, there's probably a chorus and then refrains and a pattern that you follow when, if you sing it along with whoever's singing it when you're singing it. Sometimes there's an instrumental portion. And in our music, even today, you know, I was listening to a song the other day, and the final words of one verse were said, and then there's, you know, whatever it is, some guitar solo or some other instrumental riff that takes you, and it leaves the last line hanging in the air, so it sinks in a little bit better. That seems to be the effect of the word Selah in the Psalms. He says, how long will you turn my honor into shame, loving vain words and seeking out falsehoods? Now, this may refer to the falsehoods of idols, false gods, but it doesn't literally say that here. In a straightforward reading, the vain words and falsehoods seem to be what are causing grief for David. They seem to be what are directed against David. False words about him, empty accusations. We might call it being on the receiving end of a smear campaign. When he was young, David's ranking in the polls was sky high. You remember, Saul sort of resented it, the king prior to David. But the young maidens were singing in the streets and dancing. David, he kills our enemies. He slays our enemies by the 10,000s. But popular opinion can be a fickle thing, can it? And here he is. At some point, and things are completely different. Popular opinion can turn against you just as quickly as it was for you. It can be manipulated pretty easily and misused. Gossip, says James. Gossip's like a small match when it's dropped at the edge of a giant forest, and soon the whole world is ablaze, a world of iniquity. The Proverbs warn us that such gossip goes down smooth and easy like chocolate-covered truffles. That's in the Hebrew. Unless you're on guard, you know how chocolate-covered truffles work. Unless you are really on your game, you will eat the entire box before you know what's going on. Because they just go down so easy. And then once you do eat the entire box, it's really easy to justify and defend yourself and explain it away. It was a pretty small box after all. You know, they don't give you what they used to give you anyway. I have worked out this week. There's something delicious. There's something entertaining about bad news, especially bad news about people we don't like for whatever reason, people who are over us, and David is a king. These men of rank, they have proximity to him, perhaps competing interests with him, maybe, for rule. People like that are often more than happy to spread bad news about you. It's harmless entertainment for us on the enjoying end of things. But all that changes the instant it's directed against us. The first time we are on the receiving end of gossip. When that's the case, we ask ourselves David's question, how long? And we ask it about ourselves. How long have I done this? Have I developed a craving, an appetite for the juicy morsels? How long have I been loving this? Do I search it out, as he says in this verse? I think it's always been hard for us as humans, because of our sin nature, to fight that particular battle, but maybe harder today than ever. There are algorithms designed to stoke that appetite in us and hook us on perpetual streams of bad news, like an addiction. It is a pattern that we can just be sucked into. So David's words, his question, how long has this been going on? That That's very applicable for us today. But beware, those who live by spin die by spin. Those who hunger for the shame of others may end up being fed their fill of shame in a way they don't prefer. What sort of people should we be as God's people? That's what I'm asking today. What sort of words should be on our lips, and what sort of words should we seek out and fill our hearts, our ears with? The scriptures tell us that our lips are to be consecrated. They are like an altar. And on that altar, we offer the sacrifices of praise to God. So we must keep the altar of our lips pure. James says, with our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So James leaves us wondering, what sort of things ought to be so? What sort of things ought we to say and seek out? Verse 4, know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. Yahweh hears when I cry to him. It seems David is being lied about, misrepresented in some way, and he's being dishonored. He ought to be receiving honor. He's receiving shame instead. But he knew that his covenant God had set apart the godly for himself. And he knew, he maintained, that he was innocent, perhaps, in this matter, that these were falsehoods being spoken against him. He was godly, and he knew that to the godly, God sets them apart for himself. This is a really good word and phrase here, to be set apart. Built into that in the Hebrew language is this idea of delight. Sometimes it's translated, instead of he sets apart the godly for himself, sometimes it's translated, he makes wonderful. So the verse says, know this, while others are slandering you, if you remain faithful, you are wonderful in the eyes and the heart of God. What an incredible thought. And here it's imperative. It's a command. Know it. Know your standing before God. And this is especially applicable, I think, in distress. If you're unfairly spoken against or criticized, don't just react. Don't just be defensive. Take some time to search yourself. Call upon God to search you, as the Psalms do. Be able to say with a clear conscience, I know my standing before God. God will judge and be my witness, my vindicator. I'm resolved to do what is right, no matter what, before God. If you could be that kind of person, it is not an exaggeration. It is just quoting this verse to say, you are marvelous in the sight of God. To paraphrase one ancient translation, you thrill God's heart if you will be that way in and under distress. Then verse 4, well known to many, one that we've already considered together, be angry and do not sin. Ponder or meditate in your own heart on your bed and keep silent. Selah. Like we needed that one. Yeah. Let that sink in. David could be speaking here to his detractors, the people that are causing him grief. He could be directing this at them, or this could be intended for us as the church, as God's people sing this psalm for us to receive. Either way, I think the basic application, it lands either way to us at our feet. The idea of anger is really vivid here. Maybe if you've ever studied this passage, you know the word literally means to tremble. You're so upset, you're literally physically affected and shaking visibly. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Ephesians 4, and he's quoting it, and so he quotes it in the Greek language because he's speaking in Greek, and maybe that word we would use we would call it rage. You know, that's kind of what we think of as being so upset in the direction of anger that you're physically, you can look at somebody and say, uh-oh. You might remember there he instructs Christians with the first part of the verse. He warns us not to go on and experiencing that rage from experiencing that rage or that physical manifestation of overwhelming emotion to then committing a sin. Which means that in the Bible, here and other places, the experience of an emotion, such as anger, that is not in and of itself a sin. We are not called guilty or sinful because we experience some emotion. But we are held accountable. We are called to be responsible for any action that we perform, especially when we are experiencing an emotion like anger. James instructs us, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and to be slow to wrath. Because the wrath of man does not accomplish or produce the righteousness of God. The apostle says, when we feel ourselves physically becoming angry, maybe even like this word implies trembling or in some way physically manifesting the emotion, we must be very careful not to react by sinning, which is so easy to do. That's so easily and naturally the next step. Instead, Ephesians says, we must seek to resolve the matter within the day. You know the principle. Do not let the sun set on your wrath. Don't let it just fester and congeal into this grudge, right? Cold resentments that just stay and work for years and decades and a lifetime. No, resolve it. Resolve it within the day. Psalm 4 seems that maybe there's a different scenario here, a different situation. There doesn't seem to be any external way that David can bring a reconciliation or a resolution. So he deals with it in a different way, internally, perhaps. What can we do when we find ourselves so upset we tremble? What does it look like not to let the sun set on wrath? Well, here, Psalm 4 gives us two additional commands. Be angry, but be sure not to sin. And then do these two things. And they are really surprising. They are not perhaps what you would expect. Most of us naturally, I mean, I'm just being honest, when I struggle with this, right? What is my natural reaction? When I'm angry and I'm trying not to sin, but I need to do something, what do I do? Well, first I'm going to look for somebody to blame. that's not what it says to do here. Then I'm gonna at least try to fix the situation. It needs to be fixed. Distress is distressing. That's the thing about distress. And we want relief from it. But you can't always do that, and it doesn't tell us. Go fix the situation. Go eliminate the problem. Be angry and do not sin. Then, step one, ponder in your own heart on your bed. And step two, keep silent. And you see, that's the thing. That's the reason it's at the top of my list. That's what makes it so hard. You know what the problem is. You have the same problem I do. For most of us, there is a little device in our pockets, maybe even right this very second, that makes these two commands virtually impossible for us to obey. It's like my precious in my pockets. I get angry. I get upset. And sometimes it's the same algorithms that are making me angry that create both the problem and the solution. Right there. It's so convenient. Get angry about everything in the world and then vent your rage to everyone in the world. But the verse calls me instead to ponder in my own heart, on my bed, and keep silent. Pastor Mark Dever once wisely said, we should translate this phrase, keep silent, as go offline. He says, sometimes the most important comments you can block are your own comments. Ponder in your own heart. Literally, the word here is speak to your own heart or have a conversation with your own heart. It's really difficult for us to do that these days in a state of distraction, which so easily sort of just surrounds us. Keep silent. Silence used to be considered one of the Christian, basic Christian disciplines. The Bible actually says a lot about the practice of keeping silent for Christians. This is how God's people are to respond in distress. David is praying for relief to come, but as he waits, praying, he recognizes what the prophet Isaiah said. We are a people of unclean lips. Probably the easiest way to fall into sin is just to open mouth and start talking. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices and trust God. Many say, who will show us some good? Offer right sacrifices. Don't sin, but don't drop out either. Don't cave into cynicism, which is another fundamental temptation for us in distress, to become cynics. Perhaps the purest form of worship that it is possible for us to experience, it comes when we are in this situation, when we are in some form of distress, when we are waiting for relief. But we're not putting God sort of on an audition. God's not in probation. As long as he gives us relief, then we'll go worship. We are worshiping in the midst of the distress, letting God be God and us being who we ought to be, worshipers with God. Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. The Lord's given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name. That is the rarest, sweetest opportunity for faith and worship. And many of you have experienced that. You know what I'm talking about exactly here. When you are in distress, and that little voice says, now's the time for worship. So the psalm ends with this request, a great benediction. Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put more gladness in my heart than when their grain and wine abound. I will lay down in peace and be fast asleep, for in you alone, Yahweh, I dwell secure. Literally, I rest assured. The hymn writer called this blessed assurance. When the Westminster Assembly members were writing the Westminster Confession of Faith, they wrestled with many big ideas. One of the major questions that they had to answer is a question that all Christian people have. It is the question of the assurance of salvation. The Roman Catholic Church at the time, and still to this day, is very nervous about teaching people that they can have assurance of salvation. They had condemned lots of versions of that sort of teaching. But Calvin, the Reformer, had emphasized that this was important. He called it a mark of Christian maturity and a proper understanding, grasping of faith and of God's goodness toward us. So the divines composed chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession about the assurance Christians can have. In it, they address everyone's concern. And they admit up front, you know, the Catholics object to this because really we have a shared concern. The shared concern that all of us have is that by giving Christians assurance, it will lead them to a kind of looseness, they called it. Doesn't a sense of our assurance before God tempt us to then become loose and careless in our commitment to him? The divine said, No. Far from it. The proper fruits of assurance are a heart enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. And when they decided on those lines, strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, as opposed to looseness and carelessness, they added verses from this psalm. There are many who ask, who will show us some good? That's the looseness, perhaps. Shine the light of your face upon us. You have filled our heart with more joy than when their grain and wine overflow. Joy in the heart, accompanying assurance. This is that same idea that we heard two, three weeks ago now. Pastor Virgil Hurt preaching about the happiness of God, the joy that is at the core of everything we do and are in our homes, in our work, in our worship. The joy of the Lord. Sure, there is duty. Westminster 18:3 here. God gives us strength, though, and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. This is a beautiful truth, beautiful and life-changing, I think. As I close, there is an ancient Latin saying that many of you have seen, a slogan. It's a beautiful slogan. We've referred to it often here from church history, ora et labora. It's a great life philosophy. Ora means prayer, et and labora, labor or work. Pray and work. How should you live? We as Christians, pray and work. But Psalm 4 gives us a new angle on this. Ora et dorma. Pray and sleep. It is easy to underestimate the tremendous power of the testimony of faith, even the act of worship that it is to pray, to entrust our distress to God, whatever the situation, to give up to Him all the labors that you have feebly been able to accomplish, to give up to Him the loved ones who are struggling, who you weep over, and you are tormented by fear for. Whatever the distress, to pray, to entrust it to the Lord, and then lie down and sleep. I suppose this is at the heart of Sabbath thinking in Scripture. And this is where the psalm leaves us. Falling asleep in trust and in peace. The psalm tells us we ought to rest assured. Whether we are faced with a bumper crop or we're living in a drought, a boom or a bust, in the midst even of a recession, pray. Entrust yourself and all of your distresses to your God. Remember, He hears your prayers. God has set apart the godly for Himself. God is the righteous one. He will always do right by you. Pray. Keep yourself from sin. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in God. Yahweh hears when you call. And then sleep. Go to bed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, as we contemplate this psalm, your scriptures, as we take it as a model and pray through it and sing it in our own distresses, improve and grow our faith in you as our God, the God of our righteousness, our righteous God of vindication. Teach us to abhor all vanity and deceit and falsehoods among the ungodly and every appetite for gossips. Let our souls thirst for you above all other things. Teach us the joy of our salvation, and by faith to lay ourselves down in your arms, in your bosom, as all our salvation and comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.